Continuing to read Paul's letter to the Romans, which you can find in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Let's give God's word the attention it deserves. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. From beginning to end, the Bible is concerned with the unfolding of God's plan to save his people by believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the big idea of Genesis, all the way to Revelation. It's a beautiful thing. This can sometimes appear very complicated because the ways of God are not our ways. We find more often than not, the ways we would like for our lives to work out are rarely the ways God designs. How many of you just this week were reminded that God had a plan for you that you didn't expect, a direction you didn't anticipate, an issue arise, a thing break after you fixed it, a thing break after you fixed it twice? All of us have detours in our life that remind us that we are not in control and that God is. However, as we come to the scriptures, we are reminded of the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:25 tells us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and that the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why do I frame it that way? Today, we're going to look at the wisdom of God and his commitment to a promise. You see, God is very different than you and me because all of us in this room have at one time or another broken our promises. Whether it was when we were small children or just today or this past week. But only God is ever faithful. When God makes a promise, he intends to keep it. This is one of the great joys of being a Christian. We are the heirs of all of God's promises, not just New Testament promises, all of God's promises. This is why we look to the Psalms with hope and joy. Did you know that the Bible, someone counted, I don't know who this soul is, there's over 3,500 promises in the Bible. That's a lot. And each one of them, we as Christians have a divine right through Christ to cling on to with anticipation for hope. That as Christians, we can take these promises of God and pray them back to him, saying, God, you have given us this. We are hoping in you. But today we're going to see the unfolding of a promise of God, and we're going to do it from three angles. We're going to talk about grace. It's also the gospel, but the emphasis is on grace. We're going to look at the backstory of grace, the heart of grace, and the evidence of grace. Let's start with the backstory of grace. Today's story shows the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. It was a promise given on a starry night to an old man 4,000 years ago from us today, 2,000 years before Paul wrote these words in Romans. And what was that promise? As God saw Abraham, who at the time was very, very, very old, older than all of us in this room, and he was still childless and fearful for the future. And God, in his mercy, spoke to him and said this in Genesis 15, 4 and 5. Your very own son shall be your heir. Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Abraham heard the promise of God and believed God. Abraham believed God's promise. He trusted him completely. He knew that God, who had brought him out of his native land, who had provided for him these years, who had granted him military victory, who had blessed him by Melchizedek, a priest, that this God was going to be faithful. We're told as well that immediately upon hearing these promises, the word of God says in Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. He trusted God, and it was accredited or accounted or counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, if you read through the story of Genesis, which you ought to do, because Genesis is a fantastic book, it's one of my favorites, gives us sufficient evidence to say beyond a shadow of a doubt that Abraham was not a naturally righteous person. He did not earn this righteousness because he was a pious person without any mistakes, who never made a mistake, who never was sinful, and only always good. Abraham believed God. He trusted God, even when every natural inclination would scream otherwise. Because Abraham and his wife were both extremely aged, to use that word, were told they were going to have a child. But what appeared impossible to Abraham's reason was irrelevant by virtue of what God had revealed. God is not limited by our reason. It's not that God is irrational. In fact, he is super rational. He is above our reason, but he's not unreasonable. And so as Abraham believed, God declared Abraham righteous. God counted Abraham as righteous. Again, I have to emphasize this. Abraham was not a perfect man. He was wicked at times. You can go before this story and after this story to find evidences when he was a coward, when he was a liar, and put his wife in horrifying situations. You can see that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. Abraham was a sinner in need of God's grace just as much as each of us in this room. The difference, however, is that in Abraham we find this model of our faith. He was saved looking forward into the distance, hoping in God's promises. And today, as Christians, we are saved by looking backwards at the cross, at the empty tomb, and seeing God's promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We both had the same point of focus, except that Abraham was looking 2,000 years forward, and we are looking 2,000 years back. Jesus Christ is the Son, then, of all of God's promises. One of the men who wrote the Westminster Confession, his name was Edward Reynolds. When they look at the Westminster Confession, the historians call them Westminster Divines. That's those who study divinity or theologians. Reynolds was one of these divines, and he said this: all the promises are made in Christ, being purchased by his merits. And they are all performed in Christ. Reynolds continues. He says, every promise by faith apprehended carries a man to Christ and to the consideration of our unity with him in the right where we claim to the promises. In his book, A Puritan Theology, Joel Beakey writes this: the promises of God confirm what God, motivated by his sovereign mercy and good pleasure, will do for us. Thus, a promise reveals a truth that will benefit us in particular. After this evening that we read about in Genesis, where Abraham believed God, God, in fact, kept his word. He gave him a son. His name was Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob. And from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons were Judah. And from the family of Judah came David. And from David's loins eventually came the Lord Jesus Christ. David, as well, like Abraham, was a sinful man. We are reading this story in 2 Samuel. We're familiarizing ourselves with the family history of God. But we haven't yet read as a church the famous account of his sin with Bathsheba. David most famously had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah, whom, if you trace out the Bible, Uriah was one of David's mighty men, one of his closest warriors. He attempted to hide his sin by getting Uriah drunk on several occasions and trying to get him to sleep with his wife to cover his tracks, but eventually it didn't work, and so he had Uriah killed. God confronted David by Nathan the prophet. You can read this whole thing, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Why don't you do that today? Go for it. It's the Lord's day. Enjoy the word of God and study it. David was a wicked man who deserved death. But the grace of God came upon him. Just as he had done to his forefather Abram. Although Psalm 51 most famously came as a result of this affair, which is one of the reasons we use it for our confession of sin several times a year, in that psalm we read of a sinner's cry of misery, hoping in the character and promises of God. But in Psalm 32, a psalm which we have sung today, a psalm which we've read in part today from Romans, we learn again about the grace of God. The Apostle Paul quotes the first two verses of Psalm 32. But if we go to verse 10 of that psalm, it's eye-opening. I'm going to read it to you now. It says, "There many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." I love how another translation puts it as well. "Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord." Both Abraham and David lived as sinners in need of salvation, a salvation that could never be accomplished by anything performed by them, which leads us then from the backstory of grace to the heart of grace, our second point. The only salvation we find in the Old and New Testament is by grace alone, through faith alone. This is by God's covenant of grace, which Abraham, David, and us as believers today, it's through this covenant of grace that we are united to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Simeon, a famous preacher, summed up the matter well. He said, "There is no hope but in the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. There has been but one way of salvation for fallen man from the beginning of the world, nor shall there be any other as long as the world shall stand." We need to recognize this because some of our brothers and sisters in Christ misunderstand the nature of salvation in the Old Covenant. It was not by works, but through faith. Our own confession, chapter 7, is all about the covenant of God, and it's helpful for us. I'm going to read it. If you feel the need, you can turn to the back of your hymnals and check it out, or you can just listen. This is Westminster Confession of Faith 7, 2. "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect personal obedience. But man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that first covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, require of them faith in him that they may be saved." The Westminster Divines are merely echoing precisely what we've been reading today, what the Apostle Paul is doing. And what is Paul doing? How would we describe what Paul is doing in Romans 4? He's doing something we call systematic theology. What is that? Systematic theology is a topical study that seeks to take all of what the Bible says and show us what it's intending for us to learn about it. In systematic theology, take all the Bible verses. Let's say you want to know what the Bible says about sin. You read what the Bible says about that topic, and then you pull that together to an idea. Sin is what? And you explain it from Scripture. If you're studying the Bible in this way, you look at all the relevant passages and come to a faithful biblical conclusion. And you come to this conclusion either, as the divines teach, by what is expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. When we look at Romans 4, we learn most fundamentally that the Apostle Paul is a biblical theologian. And beloved, we ought to be the same. You can't do it, though, if you don't know your Bible. You can't do it if you're not regularly reading your Bible for yourself, learning how to see the parts in light of the whole. We have to learn to read our Bibles with joy regularly, not letting a day go by when you're not opening the Word of God. Put the Bible at your kitchen table and read it as a family. Put the Bible at your bedside and read it before bed. Put your Bible by your keys that you read it before you go out to work. Find a way to make the Bible work. Download the Bible on your phone and listen to it as you drive to work. Download your Bibles and listen to it as you work out in the gym, or you go fishing, or you go hunting, or you do anything. There's no excuse for us to be Bible-less Christians when it's so readily available. And so here, because Paul is so steeped in Scripture, he's able to reflexively connect the webs of all the Bible. There is an inestimable web of connections throughout this book, and we have to learn to see them together. The Bible is guiding us, or the Apostle Paul is guiding us through the nature of a life of faith. And how does he build this argument of this new covenant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? He turns to the first book of the Old Testament, and he looks for the model there. He looks at the Psalms, songs that were sung by the people of God. And so when we look at Romans 4, we notice that the Apostle Paul is continuing to guide his listeners to the primacy of faith. Now, Paul was not writing in a vacuum. None of us ever exist in a vacuum. Today, when we talk about the importance of gender, when we talk about the importance of economics, or use the language of justice in any way, shape, or form, we have a particular context in mind. The same was true in Paul's day. The Jews of Paul's day had misunderstood Genesis 15. They misunderstood the text entirely. How dare I say that? Well, because I went and read what they said. And you can do the same. It's available online. Safaria.net. Go to town. What did they believe? They were arguing that Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight by his own works, by his merits. We can find these ideas in their own writing, whether it be the commentaries contained in their Aramaic translation of Genesis, or other works as well, like the Book of Jubilees and the Prayer of Manasseh. One scholar, Leon Morris, points out this idea. He says that the Jews speak of Abraham's faith as merit. Is faith a merit? Is faith a work? Is faith something we produce? The Bible tells us no, not at all. How can we say that? Because faith is fundamentally a gift of God. Not a gift that you can choose to receive or let it go, like a birthday present, but birthed within you, like the gift of sight, the gift of sound, to hear, to taste, to touch. Why must this be the case? Several reasons come to mind. First, before Jesus raised us from the dead, we were dead in our sins. We hear the language of being born again. It's also being made alive. If that's the case, we can't do anything on our own. We can't keep God's law. Romans 8:7, we're not able to do it. We're unable to desire God, let alone believe in him. Go to John 3, you won't even see the kingdom, let alone desire it. How can we desire that which we cannot see? Secondly, the scripture tells us this explicitly. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." What's the this? This faith is not your own doing. It's what we call an antecedent. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So faith is not a work, nor is faith produced by us. Instead, faith is the gift of God granted to us by grace. And this is the apostle's point when he turns to Abraham and to this occasion where Abraham's justification has only one cause. It is the grace of God. Paul is dealing with a false idea that anyone who earns their right standing with God, if they say they're doing it by means of works, then they have a means of pride and boasting. This is absolutely relevant today. It's so relevant because when you go to a person, you have a conversation and you say, "Why will God accept you if they're not a Christian and they believe in a God in some shape or form?" They're probably going to point to themselves in some way, shape, or form. This has been my experience. Maybe you've had a different experience and I'd love to hear it. They may say something along the lines of, I'm a decent person, or I speak to God regularly, or I try to do good. I try to do at least one good deed a day. Each of these answers are just one of many that can come out. But there is a commonality between them. There is a justification by our works. What do I mean? There is a presumption that God will accept them because of what they do, of what they don't do, of something birthed by their natural desires, their natural will, themselves. Beloved, we must know that the apostle takes that thought and he makes it most plain to the Jews of his day and the self-righteous people of our day that such an idea is entirely antithetical to the Bible. Why? Because if you cause your salvation by your efforts, then you have to be willing to make two claims that are both simultaneously blasphemous and absurd. The first is that you can boast in some way, shape, or form that you're a better person than people who don't live for Jesus. If you believe Jesus because you chose it of your own will, then why is it that other people don't? They're not as smart as you. They're not as good as you. They're not as wise as you. That sounds absurd and rude, but it's actually true if you trace it out. The second idea is that God is simply giving you precisely what you deserve. When you receive salvation in heaven by your works, you did it. Great job. High five. You made it. But that's not what the Bible says. Romans 4:4 says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I imagine all of you, when you get your paycheck or something like that, you're not saying, oh, thank you so much. You're so kind to me. You did the job. You worked. In fact, you might look at that paycheck and gripe. We see that God, in his salvation, is not giving us what we deserve. We dare not view salvation this way. Salvation, if that was the case, wouldn't be a gift. It's a paycheck, just like anything else. Paul says, maybe you can boast in front of other people. Maybe you're relatively better than this person or that person. But he says very emphatically in verse 2, not before God. We have nothing to boast about in the presence of God Almighty. Even if we would live the most perfect life possible, let's say you live the rest of this life. You say, I'm going to commit myself to God. I'm never going to sin again. Imagine you could do such a thing. If you make one single mistake in any point in your life, all of your work is undone. And this is a total scripture idea. I invite you to turn with me to all of your favorite books, Ezekiel 18. 24, to see what God says himself. Ezekiel 18, 24. This is in the Old Testament. Bless you. Here, the word of God says this. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Turn with me to the book of James now. We turn into James chapter 2. I'll tell you exactly the passage as soon as I get back to the right page on my notes. James 2:10. We now are in the New Testament. James echoes this very same idea, but he does it in summary fashion. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. None of us can claim that we've not made a single mistake. Do any of you in this room ever made a mistake? Any of you sin against God? Went to the confession of sin? You thought, no, I don't have to do anything here. I had a great life. I haven't done anything wrong ever. All of us, according to the Bible, are guilty of all of it. So what's the solution? The apostle turns to Abraham as the model of faith, our faith. He lived well before Moses received the law, about 500 years or so. 400. He was not perfect, and yet God counted him as righteous. How do we make sense of this? What do we do in light of what God has said here? It says, Abraham believed God. It's just that simple. He had faith. Abraham trusted in God. He believed in God. And beloved, the Bible tells us that you are commanded in this room today. I'm not inviting you. This is one of the differences between us and maybe some churches that are Arminian or really want to give you a primacy of your will. I'm not inviting you to consider the gentleman God. I'm telling you that God, the judge who holds you accountable, is commanding and urging you and imploring you right now to repent and believe the gospel. And he will hold you accountable today for what you do with the truth that's been given to you. He calls you to believe. And rather than looking to yourselves, we're called, like Abraham, to look up towards God. It says in Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To further build on this idea, Paul points to David, a man who knew something about the grace of God. Quoting Psalm 32, he speaks of the blessed life, a life that has tasted of the grace of God because the Holy Spirit has been at work in him. God, the Holy Spirit, had poured glory, benefits, mercy, and love, salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is this blessing understood? This blessing takes a person whose past and whose present is full of lawless deeds and sin. What does that mean? Lives that consider God optional. If you are considering God optional today in your life and how you structure your marriage, how you raise your children, how you interact with strangers, how you do business, how you study the Bible, how you live and act in secret, if God is an optional feature in that world, you, according to Scripture, are a lawless individual. These people see the law as irrelevant. They're prayerless, Bibleless. They're most fundamentally loveless when we put this together because they're not loving God the way they've been made. They're not loving their fellow man the way they've been made. They can love their fellow man in relative good ways. They can help them move. They can share a recipe. They can bake them a loaf of bread, but they can't pray for them. They can't help them seek their highest good. The grace that God offers to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ confronts the realities of our lives. But God does so to meet us in mercy, to cover our shame. God does the work, not us. He no longer keeps the record of our failures. He doesn't bring it up. If we trace out this word called counting, if you look at the word count in our passage, it shows up 5 times in our passage, 11 times in Paul's usage. It's an important word in this section. Where else does Paul use this language? I think most importantly, 1 Corinthians 5. Because there, although the ESV changes the word from count to resentful, and there's a reason to that, it says love is not resentful, 1 Corinthians 13:5. We should look at other translations. It's good for you to look at other translations to get a fuller sense of what's going on. It helps us see what Jesus is trying to say to us. The NIV says love keeps no record of wrongs. Another translation, love keeps no record of being wronged. There's a reason for that difference. Love doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Tell me more. It's an important thing when we learn about people's misery and the good things in God's life. We say, tell me more. We go deeper. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is glorious for us today because God is entirely different than every other person you're ever going to meet. For the sake of Jesus Christ, God really does forgive us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, God never brings up our failures and sins and shortcomings again. Because, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, God washes away the filthy stains of our heart. You ever have something get on your hand and you can't wash it off? Isn't it maddening? Have you ever used that like orange hand cleaner that you have like mechanics use and you think it's going to work and then it doesn't work and you keep brushing and then get a Brillo pad and you scrub and it hurts and it doesn't get off? Our sin is like that, and the only thing that makes it come off is the blood of Christ. Just like after a long day in the field, or working in the woods or in the farm or the garage, though we come to a shower filthy, the water pours upon us And as we are sprinkled repeatedly, we're cleansed. Whatever was on us is cast down the drain, removed from us. We're left clean. And this is what God promises to do to us through the blood and the Spirit of Christ. That's why Titus 3:5 speaks of baptism symbolically as the washing of regeneration. To Christians, along with those who come to Christ by faith, God no longer holds their sin against them. This is the gift of the grace of God made ours only by faith. Which then brings us to our third point, the evidence of grace. What is the chief evidence? Let me ask you an important spiritual question. How do you know you have a pear tree and not an apple tree? Fruit. How do you know an orange tree from a cherry tree? The fruit. The visible evidences. What is the chief evidence of grace in a believer's life? Good works. Heidelberg Catechism 64 tells us that it's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. What does that mean? If you are a Christian, if you are united to Jesus, you will naturally look different because you are alive in Christ. Living things grow. Dead things die. Not that complicated. Abraham in Genesis 15 believed in God's promises through faith. And he was declared righteous. Genesis 15. I'm bad with math. I can count like this, though. Genesis 22 comes after. He demonstrated by his life that his faith was genuine because of his obedience to God. His obedience was a good work, an evidence or fruit of his heart that had been made righteous by the Son of God. Historically, as I mentioned, people put James and Paul and they pit them against each other. This is one of the reasons why today, as a Protestant Reformed church, we're under the anathema or curse of Rome. You can go to Council of Trent, written in the 16th century. We are cursed because of our belief that we're saved by faith alone. This is the same for us according to the Eastern Orthodox Church. We are cursed as Christians because we believe in faith alone for salvation. Those things have never been repudiated. But when we look at the Bible for itself, we can see that this is not the case, that James and Paul are in disagreement. Time doesn't allow us to go through all the data. It would be so fun. But what we'll do here is just in part look at it briefly. If you, as a beloved Christian, take the time to read the Bible for yourself, wherever supposed contradictions arise, if you actually slow down and consider what is being said carefully, you will find rich harmony. James's whole book is concerned with a life that reflects God's grace, with evidences of grace. James wrote in 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, when you read that, the word "that" is most important. He's not saying faith in all occasions and times and places, but a particular faith. That sort of faith. Maybe you have a restaurant you enjoy. Oh, you love pizza. I go to that pizza joint, but I don't go to that pizza joint. There's a quality difference. That is a very important word. He's not speaking of faith alone in each and every circumstance, but a faith that is fruitless, aloof, indifferent about growth, indifferent about spiritual life, indifferent about others. Maybe, beloved, you've met faith like this. People say, "I'm a Christian. Do you go to church?" No. Do you read your Bible? No. Are you reading the Word? No. Are you listening to godly sermons? No. Is your life different? No. Are you praying at all? No. I play for the Pittsburgh Pirates. Do you practice with them? No. Did you get a uniform? No. Do you have a contract? No. Are you under agreement? No. Are you playing this week? No. Both of them. Equally problematic. James makes this clear in verse 17. Faith by itself, if, this is a conditional clause, if it does not have works, is dead. If you say you have faith, but your life looks nothing like the faith that you proclaim, it's dead faith. You can have a cat that's living and you love it, or you can have a dead cat. World of a difference. Especially in your living room. Like Paul, he points to Abraham. But he points not to Genesis 15 first, he points to Genesis 22. That's important. Where Abraham was already declared righteous, already justified. James uses the same word. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do you handle that as a Reformed Christian? Have you had conversations with Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox people who are against our ideas of faith alone? How would you answer that? James and Paul had two very different targets. Paul was aiming at self-righteous Jews. James was aiming at indifferent believers. Paul was concerned with those who looked to their good works for salvation. James was concerned with those who could care less about good works at all. Paul was concerned with people resting in the sufficiency of professing faith in Jesus Christ. And James was concerned with people who made empty professions of faith before the church without ever possessing the faith which they confessed. It's as if they came up and became members of the church, but they never intended to live any of it out. That's who James is worried about. Even the word justify is used different ways in our texts. In Romans 3-4, justify is used to declare righteous by faith. That's what it means. But can also mean, as Matthew Poole wrote, the manifestation and declaration of that justification. What does that mean? In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says that Jesus Christ was justified or vindicated or declared right by the Spirit. Did Jesus need his sins forgiven? No, he doesn't have sins. So we need to understand the different use, different uses. So we're left then without a contradiction because Paul and James are brothers seeking to serve different needs with the gospel. I don't know a lot about medicine, but I imagine the tools of a dentist are a little bit different than a plastic surgeon. And I imagine the tools of a bone doctor are a little bit different than the tweezers you use to pull out a splinter in your child's foot. We have different ailments that require different needs. And so the question I raise to you as we're drawing all this to a close, and I evidence it because I'm on my third point, which of these two are you today? Which one do you naturally lean towards? Are you like Paul's recipients? Are you self-righteous, trusting in your own virtue today? Do you think God accepts you because you're better than other people? Maybe than your family, your friends, your spouse? Are you looking to have your generically inclusive disposition be the foundation of your future? God will accept me because I included everybody. Paul warns you alongside the Bible that if you're looking at yourself, you're building your life on a shaky, sandy foundation. Not one of us can stand before God's righteousness. And we'll find ourselves lacking on the last day if we try to stand on our own. Have you accepted this? That you don't have what it takes? You can't do it on your own. You need Christ's help. Maybe you're like James's recipients. Maybe you can't be bothered to think about religion at all. You don't pray. You rarely go to church. If you come to church, you aren't committed to it. You're indifferent about membership. You're indifferent about the needs of other people. Your life doesn't look any different than that of a moral, virtuous pagan. In fact, maybe the moral pagans in the community are more virtuous than you. Maybe Christ has made no demonstrable impact in your life. If that's you today, you're in a frightening place because you're in the same camp as the demons, according to James. Sadly, there are many churches filled with such souls because they've never heard the truth. God doesn't just want a bit of you. God doesn't want an hour of you, hour, 10 minutes of you. God wants every moment of your day. He wants your day tomorrow when the car doesn't work. He wants your day tomorrow when the office doesn't go the right way that you expected it to. God wants you when you get sick and you don't get better. God wants you when you are successful and everything seems to be going your way. God wants you when you're fearful, when you're faithless, when you are far from him, when you're near to him. He wants all of you in all times and all places. And so my question to you is, where has the mercy of Christ been poured out on your life so that you're seeing fruit of the Holy Spirit? What kind of fruit are showing up in your life? According to Galatians 5, here are some fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are the marks of a godly man and a godly woman. Is that what is showing up in your life? Is that what you're yearning to have more of? Or, to use Paul's example, are you producing fruit of the sinful flesh? Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Whether you are self-righteous or lawless, it's amazing that the solution is still the same. You need the grace of God. The same God who causes faith also causes good works for us who walk in them. Cry out to this God for mercy. He is abundant to pardon. You may have wasted every sermon you've ever heard in your entire life, but if today you cry out to him in faith, he will pardon and wipe away the slate. Pray the promises of God back to him. Remind him of what he has said. Trust that he will meet you right where you are today. He's not going to look down on you. He's going to welcome you. How do we know this? This is what Jesus teaches us in the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. All of heaven rejoices when a single sinner repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will that be you today?